Figured it'd be fun to be able to go through. Before we get started, though, if you'd bow your heads, we'll ask God's blessing on the study, and then we'll go from there. Father, we come before you again on this Sabbath day, apart for us to get to know you better. We thank you so much for that opportunity. We thank you so much for the blessing of your Spirit that allows us to have understanding, to grasp the things that are spiritual, which otherwise we would have no hope of seeing. So we thank you for that. And Father, as we dive into this topic of the millennium, you would please inspire it. Please inspire the conversation, that we would be able to be iron sharpening iron. We would be able to uplift one another, and that we can more fully grasp and consider what it is that you have in store for us. We thank you so much for your plan. It brings such hope and joy. We pray giving thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I figure, because it's a big topic, I also sent off in the announcements the invitation to send in questions. Nobody sent any questions in, so none of you get to ask any questions at all during this. That's a joke. Please do. If you have any, just raise your hand and be like, hey, what about this? And we'll go over that, attempt to, or I'll just defer to Daryl. And I was just seeing if he was paying attention. No. So I have it separated currently into a three-part approach. The first being kind of discuss the events that lead up to the millennium. We'll have in the second phase, we'll talk about the millennium itself and kind of like what we can see from Scripture, what it will be like, what we read as far as some attributes of it. And in the third part, will be what the purpose, what the fulfillment is of the millennium. Now, I will also jot down, for those of you who like to take notes, I'm going to give you these in advance. And I probably should have printed them off. I already have them here for all the sections. So I'll print them off for the next one and share them here. But I've got some discussion questions that maybe as you're thinking through this, you're like, hey, I'd like to know that, or maybe that would be a good thing to talk about. I've got seven discussion questions for each of the segments. For this segment, it is number one is, why is it important that the gospel of the kingdom be preached before Christ returns? Why is it important that the gospel of the kingdom be preached before Christ returns? The second discussion question, how does understanding the Great Tribulation impact your perspective on current world events? How does understanding the Great Tribulation impact your perspective on current world events? Third discussion question, what do the heavenly signs teach us about God's control over nature and history? What do the heavenly signs teach us about God's control over nature and history? A fourth discussion question, why does Jesus return as a conquering king rather than a suffering servant? You know how he came the first time? Why does Jesus return as a conquering king rather than a suffering servant? A fifth discussion question, how does the resurrection of the saints give you hope and purpose today? How does the resurrection of the saints give you hope and purpose today? A sixth discussion question, why must Satan be removed before the millennium can begin? Why must Satan be removed before the millennium can begin? And discussion question number seven, in what ways does knowing that God's kingdom will replace all governments affect your outlook? In what ways does knowing that God's kingdom will replace all governments affect your outlook? What I will do, what I will do, since I already have all the stuff put together, is I will print these off, and I'll have these available for the next time I'm here for the Sabbath, and or if you'd like a digital copy, I'll attach them to the next set of announcements that come out. And I'll have each of them separate, because I've got them all on a one-page thing. You'll have all the scriptures, and you can add scriptures to it if you want to say, hey, I noticed you didn't have this one, Nathan. So that way, we can have those discussions in the midst of the Bible study. So I'll just include these all three in the series, and we'll see how quickly we get through stuff or don't get through stuff, and what we want to add to it. And that way, you can be thinking about the discussion questions. I'm trying to do a smattering of those questions so that they cross the thresholds of the various generations and perhaps understandings. But let me know how we're doing and if something needs to get modified. I'll start off because one of the questions that was initially the impetus for this was about the millennium in the kingdom of God. And one of the things that I've run into quite a bit is a meshing, one could say, of the two concepts of the millennium and the kingdom of God. We'll talk about, God's kingdom, and the millennium, and they're almost used interchangeably. And I think it's important for us to do a little bit of a distinguishing between the two. So when we're talking about the millennium, we are specifically referring to, and this is what we see in Scripture, this is how UCG teaches it, we're specifically referring to the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth. So after his return, his reign with the saints for 1,000 years. That is what we're talking about, the millennium. Now sometimes what we have is the kingdom of God thrown into that. And that's a much broader, more broad topic. So the millennium is specifically that 1,000-year reign of Christ with the saints upon his return to earth. He brings into subjugation. And again, it says he doesn't transfer that to the Father until all things, and even the last enemy death, is brought into submission. Then he turns it all over to his Father, right? But so when we're talking about the kingdom of God, it's a much more broad reference to God's divine rule. And so that happens in a multitude of ways. It happens in some part now as we submit to God. With his Spirit guiding and directing us, we understand that we are given a down payment of that which is to come, right? And so the whole concept, if you listen to any Bible studies that are talking about a kingdom and it needs to have people, it needs to have a ruler, it needs to have a territory. Well, currently the territory is in heaven, but we also know that it does have people. It's not just population one, two, God and Jesus Christ, as far as in the family, but it's like all those who submit to him are there working, striving. We are... our inheritance, our citizenship, if you will, it's ours to lose. You are given the Holy Spirit, that is the down payment, and then don't let anybody take your crown. You hold on to that beast. That's a wrong term. You hold on to that crown. not a good phrase there when we're talking about this. You hold on to that crown, and you don't let anybody pull it from your hands. And so it is ours to lose. So we are our citizenship. What did Jesus say? If my nation, if my kingdom was of this world, my people would fight. So he has a kingdom. It's just not fully here yet. So this concept of the kingdom of God, we're talking about that reign or that rulership and submission to God. So it happens in part now, but ultimately in its fullness, we understand that that will be when the new heaven, the new earth, New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. And there is a purification of everything. Because then in its entirety, on this planet and in this universe and the creation that God has, it will be fully his kingdom. Currently, we're still waiting for that to happen because we know that there's another prince in power of this age. So, a couple of references for this. So, God's spiritual rule in our hearts of his people now. That's in Colossians 1:13. That's where we see a portion of that now. Colossians 1 and verse 13. We also understand, again, Christ's millennial reign on earth. And then if you wanted to go to looking at that eternal reign of the Father, Revelation 21 and 22 is where you're going to read about that. A great reference for this, forgot to grab the booklet, but UCG's got the booklet, The Gospel of the Kingdom. And so it kind of does a good job of distinguishing between the two. So I wanted to get that out at the beginning, the front side of things. When we're talking about leading up to the millennium, so the events that are going to lead up to Christ's rule, and kind of maybe bring out one of the questions. Why do these things have to take place before that thousand-year reign of Christ? Why do these things have to take place before that thousand-year reign of Christ? Passage here is Jesus is asked by his disciples, well, what are going to be the signs of the times of coming of the end of the age? Matthew chapter 24, we get the Olivet prophecy. And this first thing in the preparation for the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations. I've considered doing a whole separate message on this concept of the gospel message, because I think sometimes we can confuse it. So what is that gospel kingdom? So, because the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, he tells them, his disciples, he says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." So let's talk about the gospel being preached, the message of the kingdom is being preached, and then as a witness to all the nations. So we get here, we get a little bit of the why just in that. It's preached to all nations as a witness, and then the end will come. This is a wonderful thing. It shows us how fair God is. And I think this is one of the things that I keep being confronted with as I look at how God works with people. In our world is not fair or just. There's no level playing field any way you slice it. And so to be able to have a father who says, you know what, in order for you to make a choice, I want you to know, let me put all the cards on the table. Let me open everything up and bear it out so that you can know, so that you can make a decision, so you can decide what you want to do. And this is what he does. So his gospel message is going out to everyone, all the nations, and then the end will come. Let's go to Matthew 28, verses 18, starting verse 18. Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus gives his 11 disciples a commission. He says to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." So go all over, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is one of those intriguing bits of Scripture, because it's not long after this that the apostles ignore what he says. And then you have the persecution that occurs in Jerusalem, so they actually do what he said. And then everybody but the apostles leave Jerusalem, and they take with them the gospel, which is, it's an interesting thing, but they take with them the gospel of the kingdom of God, and we see a growth of the church. But but it's also important what the apostles did, because the apostles stayed and they recorded doctrine, is what it says. Because Jesus says, "Teach everyone what I have taught you." And so what we see in the gospel accounts that the apostles brought together and recorded, saying, okay, we need to record the teachings of Jesus. Let's make sure we get this down. Let's make sure we don't lose this. Well, that's what we have. And so this is what we ought to be learning and teaching and growing in as we see how he is going about spreading the gospel. But this is what they teach. And they're also to do that all over the world and to make disciples throughout. And the reason you make disciples throughout is for the same reason that you have the disciples who are leaving Jerusalem after the persecution. Is like, what do zealots do? They bring their crazy thoughts with them. And that's a great thing when our crazy thoughts are of the hope of the coming kingdom of God and what it affords. And so it's an amazing thing that goes out. So we see that being preached in all nations. Mark chapter 13. Mark 13. Just in case you were wondering, Mark is after Matthew. If you try to turn the other way, you won't find it. Mark 13:10. So here, in the companion to the Olivet prophecy, So let's read 9. I haven't skipped to a verse ahead all day today, so let's start now. It says, "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings of for my sake, for a testimony to them." So we see how, in some respects, that gospel message is going out. It says, "And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations." So there's going to be persecutions, there's going to be difficulties, and you read the stories, and you when you understand the history of the New Testament church and the apostles and how they all met their demise, except for the John, who was exiled on Patmos for a bit, but you have they pretty much all meet untimely deaths, grisly deaths in their ministry as they're bringing the gospel. But they're doing that, and they're going before rulers and kings. This is something that Mr. Armstrong very much took to heart as he tried to go all over. Anyone who would listen to him, heads of state, he would go and he would talk to them and say, you know what, this is the message. Now, in many respects, just like at the time of Paul went and he spoke to heads of state, and one of them was like, you almost convinced me to convert. Because I see your passion, I see what it is. Most people, when you have a conversation with them, are like, that makes sense. I see what you're getting at. And then you get the big but. But it's difficult to do right now. Oh, but family's here. And it's like, people have to make the decision. And we have to allow that. But it is still our responsibility. Even if they don't all change, it is still our responsibility to be a light. And without putting the whole message out there, when we're talking about the gospel of the kingdom of God, it is a gospel of hope. It is a gospel of what God is wanting to do. It can sound somewhat naive, but it's the utopia. It's the Shangri-La that is it's the heart of so many movies. It's El Dorado. It's everything that people want to pursue. It's that fountain of youth that is, you read so many fairy tales, adventure stories. This is what people are striving for. That's not dissimilar from what God is promising. Because if you get to that point of the kingdom of God, the millennial reign of Christ leads into that. But you get to that point, it is a fountain of youth. It is eternity. It is streets paved with gold. It is all of those things, and yet people can't find their way there because they're all going about it the wrong way. If you will, we're the hook men. We're the salesmen. It's like, did you hear about this amazing thing? Bring the gospel with you. And you're like, oh, how do I do that? Come with me. Let us go up to the mountain of the house of Jacob's God. And let's learn of his ways. That's what our role is. And then God brings them to a point of repentance. Because you and I, we know we can't bring anybody to a point of repentance. God does that. And so it builds off. Anyway, so I digress. Gospel of the King will be preached to all nations. Revelation 14. If I keep going at this pace, it's going to take us a year and a half. Allah X. No. Revelation 14. I'm surprised nobody groaned. That was a lot of enduring that you guys did. So thank you for that. Revelation 14, verse 6. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water." That is a very telling description of God, because when you think about what all is happening, you have people who are saying, mountains, fall on us. We don't want to stand before him for his judgment. And you're seeing these signs that are going on. You're seeing all these wonders in heaven. You're seeing miracles being done by the fall of the millennium and preparation of the millennium. Is that the great tribulation will proceed. So the great tribulation will precede Christ's return. Should have had you keep a spot in Matthew 24 because we're going to be turning there quite a bit if you want to stay there. Matthew 24. This is the Olivet Prophecy. I'm going to keep saying that so that way you realize that that's what it is. It's a very important passage of Scripture. We see a lot of prophecy in it. We see the substantiation of Daniel as a prophet in there. So that means you can go back to read the book of Daniel to understand what is going to come to pass, because Jesus Christ says, oh, hey, remember that guy, Daniel? He was a prophet. What Daniel wrote, okay, read what Daniel wrote. And it's a good way to understand and to see, and we know that it's all tied together. So Matthew chapter 24, Olivet Prophecy, verse 21 through 22, says, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world, until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were short sake, those days will be shortened. So this is coming back prior to Christ's return. And this is going to happen prior to Christ's return. That great tribulation, we know in other areas where there are going to be, the dead will cry out in that way, the saints cry out and say, how long do we have to wait? Let's go to Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 says, he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Almost sounds like a little bit of the Psalms when David's going like, oh, my enemies. But there's a point where you're seeing, you realize that the earth and its birth pangs and the difficulties that it's in travail is a tough thing. Verse 11 goes on and says, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was complete. So we have this as the cry of the martyrs. We understand that that cry of the martyrs there precedes the tribulation. So we then, because we have the sealing, and then we have the tribulation that occurs. Let's jump over to chapter 7, so we're not going back and forth. Let's go to chapter 7 here, verse 14 in Revelation. Revelation 7, verse 14 says, and I said to him, sir, you know, speaking of those who are arrayed in robes, white robes. And he said, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So we see the preceding perfecting of these individuals through the great tribulation. And I think I mentioned this. Did we do 144,000 Bible study here? I don't think we did here. But, okay. So, well, we can do that another time. But this is an important thing to note, just when we're talking about timing of stuff. As we understand it, the bride, or the woman, who we understand to be the church, will be preserved for a time, times, and half a time, in that place of safety. What we read here is that these are ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Because of the understanding that we have for the church being in the place of safety, that bride, we can surmise then that this is not the church. So these are others. Now, there are other verses that we're told to pray that we are counted worthy to escape all these things, which to me, Nathan's interpretation, means that if you have to pray that you're counted worthy to escape all these things, if you're not counted worthy to escape all these things, then you're going to have to go through those things. And if you go through those things, you might fall into this category. That's the kind of like the logical progression of that. And then, again, wash the robes in the blood of the Lamb through the tribulation. So they come out of the tribulation. The bride or the woman or the church will not have had to go through the tribulation, because she is preserved in the place of safety from the devil that is pursuing her, from the dragon that's pursuing her. So is that clear enough for everybody? Any questions on that? I had just a little side tangent there. So, okay. That's Revelation 7. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 30. We're talking about the great tribulation preceding Christ's return. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. So we see here that there is a time that is much anticipated. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. And we see that that saving comes, for it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, and I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So here it's an allusion towards the resurrection, but also that they will be enslaved to foreigners. They will have a burdensome yoke on their necks. But that time of Jacob's trouble, as we understand, will be preceding the deliverance that Christ brings when he returns. And another reference, if you want, is Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, for this great tribulation coming before the millennium. Third event that has to happen prior to the millennium is the day of the Lord and the heavenly signs. So the great tribulation is not the same thing as the day of the Lord, because you have this great tribulation that is brought about by mankind doing difficult things. You have the time of Jacob's trouble, or the great tribulation for that 3.5 years. And then you have God's kind of like call and response, if you will. You look at Job when he's having the conversation with God. He says, oh, I'm going to lay out this. And God says, oh, okay, here's this, when he starts to have the conversation with him. So you have the day of the Lord and the heavenly signs. So this is God's response to, look, kind of like the parent saying, enough is enough. We're not going any further than this. So the day of the Lord and heavenly signs are going to shake the world. Let's go to Joel chapter 2. Yeah, Joel 2, verse 31. Joel 2 and verse 30, like I was saying. Joel 2, verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. So here's where we get the phrase heavenly signs and wonders. The sun, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So this is coming before. And these are preambles to the day of the Lord, God's response. So we have the heavenly signs and we have the day of the Lord. But this is kind of like the rumblings that start to get people's attention that God is about to answer. If you think about this with the children of Israel, there was the rumbling on the mountain and the thunder and the lightning. And what happened? The people drew back and they said, no, you go, Moses. And Moses drew near. Okay. So in a similar fashion, when God is having these conversations, if you will, or he's having these exchanges with humanity, we see God giving these heavenly signs, these amazing things, and the people respond to it. Well, let's go to Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, and see some of that. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. So I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars fell into the earth, fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, this is their response when they start to see it. It's a, this. When you recognize that it is the hand of God, it changes how people respond to it. And that's exactly why all the people, no matter what, they hide themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So they know, hide us from the hand of God. We have not been behaving appropriately. I'd rather die here. It's like kind of, this is kind of like Jonah. Kill me now, God. Don't let Nineveh repent. I'd rather die. So it's like they don't want to have judgment. They'd rather have death. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So they know. This is, again, preamble. So you get the heavenly signs, preamble to God saying, all right, I see that you were trying to play games. Let's do this for real. So you get the rumbling, you get the signs, you get the earthquakes. Isaiah 13, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 13, go to verse 9, and we'll read 9, 10, and 11. Isaiah 13, beginning in verse 9, says, "Behold, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate. And he will destroy its sinners from it." Remember who we saw responding to him, all these individuals who knew it was him and knew it was his judgment, and they say, "I'd rather not come face to face with the guy I know I've just been kind of thumbing my nose at. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." Verse 11, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the gold wedge of Ophir." So we see there's going to be a lot of judgment that comes down upon the world. The wicked, the arrogant, those individuals who, again, based on Revelation, knew they were going in opposition to God. And until it comes time, and this is one of those things we, maybe they don't teach it anymore, but it used to be when I was going to school, the bully, right? That's all fun and games till the bully gets punched, and then they realize that they nobody's scared of them anymore. Right? So you have all these people who are like, "We're the best." And God sends his rumbles and shakes and is like, "Oh, you think you were running things? That's so cute." Right? And then he goes and does, has his turn. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Zephaniah Zephaniah 1, verse, 14 through 18. 14 through 18 says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm." Referencing back to, we know that the trumpets are coming in Revelation 7. "Against the fortified cities, against the high towers, I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse." Verse 18, "Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to save them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land." Which is something that I find very interesting, because we have the time of Jacob's trouble. We know it's a time, times, and half a time. And they're like, "Oh, we're going to go against God's people. He saves the bride." And God's like, "Hasty, it's the day of the Lord." It's just, now, I don't know exactly what that timing is, but it's just like, God's like, "It's going to be fast. I don't need to take all this time. You guys know." So the moment you get these signs and these wonders, and then it happens. All right, let's last verse for here. Let's go to Matthew 24, verse 29 through 30. Matthew 24, verses 29 through 30 says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So we have the day of the Lord coming in as a preamble to exactly what is number four, which is Jesus Christ will return in power and glory. So this is the fourth event, Jesus Christ's return. He's going to return in power and glory. So we have the preamble, and then you're like, okay, now it's my turn. And Jesus Christ comes, he sends his angels, he gathers the saints from the four corners, as we just read here in verses 30 and 31. So he will return. Now, let's go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. Verse 11 is where we'll start. Revelation 19, verse 11. read through to verse 16. It says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So we see the return of Christ is coming as he makes judgment. So everything that we had before this, even when you're looking at the heavenly signs, what we're reading about the heavenly signs and the shaking of earth is the response to those heavenly signs by men. They haven't been judged or killed yet. They're just scared because they know what's coming. And what's coming is Jesus Christ with 10,000s of his saints. Right? That's what's coming. And again, when you're talking about judgment and Christ is going to make judgment, it will be those who have shown that they also can make pure, right, just, righteous judgment who are going to be with him at his side. Zechariah. Let's go. We're going to work backwards, try to save some time so we're not going back and forth. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words." Remember, we were talking about the gospel being preached and the hope of the gospel, and we have this opportunity to be comforted with the knowledge that God's saints will be with Jesus Christ at his return. And it is, again, as long as we have the Holy Spirit in us and we have not been blotted out of the book of life, meaning that we haven't turned our back on him and been unrepentant. And as we're growing, he says, he makes a promise. He says, you know what? If I've given that to you and you are mine, I have sealed you, you will be there. Which is a beautiful, wonderful thing. Alright, we just did 1 Thessalonians. Let's go to Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 11. It's hard for me not to read this and to read what we read about the heavenly signs and think of that movie from the 90s, late 90s, early 2000s, Independence Day, when they had the aliens come in, those large discs, and you see them kind of like pushing the clouds, and the clouds are rolling up a little bit, like, here comes the... I envision Jesus Christ doing that, like, and people are going to think it's an alien invasion. I don't know if they're going to think that. But anyway, I think of the clouds rolling back like a scroll and like riding on that almost like a serpent with fiery eyes and a sword for a tongue that lashes out and gets people. Did you have something, Mr. Samet?
No, exactly.
There's nothing in the rapture theology that precludes the dead from joining those who are alive. The concept of the rapture theology is such that God is going to take the living in the midst of whatever it is that they're doing, and they would a pre-millennial perspective on things. They believe that the resurrection is a pre-millennial, but slightly different than what we do. We believe it's at the coming of Christ. And so for theirs, oftentimes it's going to a secret place with Christ. It's almost like a double return, if you will. So he gets his people, they go...
I about the last book.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, the Revelation is all that too.
That's a good question, Steve. Well, I mean, and I will say this, because there are segments that I know of within the Church of God, not just rapture theology, that see the potential of the Day of Pentecost being the time of Christ's return, because the Day of Pentecost is the feast of the first fruits, and so would you not harvest the first fruits? I'm not trying to like plant seeds. I'm just trying to let you guys know there are different perspectives on it, and I will tell you, I think there are ways that you can wiggle around. I will also tell you, I don't know. You know, I know. So what we try to stand, and the United Church of God tries to stand as strongly as we can on the areas that are firm ground. If it says, at that last trump, he will return, I believe that means that at that last trump, he's going to return. If it says that when he returns, his saints will be with him, if it says that at the last trump they will be resurrected, that's a lot of stuff happening. Now, could it be a miraculous way that it's all happening concurrently? Could it be a really long trumpet blast? It could be. You know, if you listen to any of the shofar blasts of the Jews were doing to do calls, those are not short. So God and time are unique bedfellows, because we're bound by the sun, the moon, and the rotation of this earth. He is not. I don't know what he's going to do, but I believe all of those things to be true, that Christ will return at the last trump, that the dead will be raised at the last trump, and that he's going to return with all of his saints. Now, the argument for the Pentecost thing is, well, there's a wedding feast that happens somewhere, and this is where the rapture is. Like, it gets into this exclusivity sort of a thing. And while I believe that those who are the first fruits, it is an exclusive club, if you will, but it's not one that I don't think there's a way to... I don't think there's a way that you can balance all of those things and Scripture and have a rapture theology, which is why I don't believe the rapture theology. But, yeah, Glenn.
Well, I think it probably comes down to how you're doing this. Rapture is the comes from one or two scriptures. If one or two scriptures, even if there's a lot coming off that, it doesn't add up and start to open up. Whereas if you take multiple scriptures, which you use in order to do it, based on multiple scriptures, then things are less confusing. You know, I know people who I'm talking to who are very little, but know the Bible very well, but when they write the pages of that, they write the Revelation 6.
Right. And that is a big thing when we're talking. And I will, as we're talking about the millennium, as we're talking about, I will again point people to. I think that the ABC classes on World News and Prophecy that Mr. McNeely has done, they've redone over 2024 and into 2025. They now have all of the Revelation portion up. I would highly recommend listening to those. They have added a lot of content that was not a part of it when I went to ABC. They've added more historical components into it. It's not just regurgitated from Ambassador College back in the 70s anymore, which is, in all fairness, what I got when I was going through as a student in 2002. There's a lot that has been added. It has really been fleshed out. And as you're looking at some of these things, to understand Revelation not just as the introduction, in that introduction, Mr. McNeely points out, actually, let's go. Let's go to Revelation 1, because I think this is such an important thing to, when we're talking about prophecy and we're talking about the revealed understanding. The understanding that we have is revealed knowledge, because it is not just something you get from reading the Scripture. And so we understand and we believe that God utilized Mr. Armstrong, those whom he was learning from, to come to an understanding that we now have today. It has matured over time, and there are some things that were taught previously that we don't adhere to or don't like take wholly, but it is something that was revealed. And that's the same sort of thing when you read the introduction to the book of Revelation. Let's go chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. This does a couple of things. It shows the authority and the hierarchy that is in place. A lot of people would be like, Revelation, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's only part. God, when Jesus doesn't know he's going to return, he says, no one knows save the Father. Revelation is revealed to Jesus Christ. Now this is after he's resurrected. God had to reveal it to Jesus Christ, his Son. And Jesus Christ then says, I'm going to send it to John through my angel. Because they need to know what's going on. So we have this hierarchical passing on. Anybody who says it's a flat sort of organization, it is not. God gave it to Jesus. Jesus gives it to the angel who passes it along to John so that the church knows. It's a very important thing. And it's God's desire to allow people to know what they need to know. And there are at times when you go back to Daniel, no, Daniel, shut that up. It is not for you to know. It will be revealed at the time of the end. It is so important for us to recognize we don't know everything. I realized when we were having a Bible study this morning, it's been over 80 years. We're knocking on 90 years since God started working, or at least to our knowledge, started working with Mr. Herbert Armstrong. Because he started preaching Radio Church of God in the early 30s. Right? That's a long time. That's like when Daniel starts looking and going, it seems like it's been 70 years in captivity. How long till we get back? Right? It's a couple generations. And you're looking at this and you're saying, well, hold on. The knowledge that was at that time, we thought, well, that's the time of the end. And we realize now, not everything that was taught then, do we agree with now? And I will say, today, I can guarantee you, there is going to be further revelation. Because otherwise, we wouldn't be having the discussion saying, like, well, what does that mean? Because if God says, I'm going to reveal it to you at the end time so that you know it, and we don't know it, guess what? It hasn't been revealed. So that's where it's very important for us to be aware of what's here, see it, understand it, and when it is the right time, he will make it known, you know, by his servants. But again, so that's I just think that's important when we're talking about going and looking at anything that we're dealing with. But the principal thing here, looking at the preamble to the millennium. Any other thoughts on the topic here before I jump to another one? Oh no, we got more time. We didn't start until 3:15. Okay. Yeah, Tim.
And in Exodus 19:4, he says that he literally brought them to himself. And that's kind of always grappled because you see Isaiah shows his glory in the morning and then the revelation of the first person was supposed to be a prayer of
say from Scripture is that it will be a preservation from the attack of the dragon against the church. I can solidly say that. Beyond that, that brought him to himself. Well, he was there in the presence of a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud walking through the desert. And he protected them, you know, the cloud in front of them and the water, you know, cloud behind them and the pillar in front, sitting still. They were not twiddling their thumbs, having a camp out as a whole church congregation. He also preserved them in Babylon. He had preserved them and allowed them to grow and germinate in Egypt. He also allowed the church to blossom under the Pax Romana of the fourth world ruling empire that we know from the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So there are a lot of ways that God preserves his people. I can just tell you what it says in Scripture, and it says that she will be, you know, saved for a time, times, and half a time. And so he will do so. And however that looks. And there are stances of a physical place, a different place. We were talking this morning about whether or not, because it says you're coming out of Judea. I think the interesting thing is that is the region of Judea. He doesn't say where it's not talking about Israel. He's going to, if you're in it, Manasseh upon their shoulders as the children of Joseph. But it's talking about in the region of Judea and go up to the mountains. And this is why the church for quite a time had the idea that they would go up to Petra and to the area that was, because we also see another, I don't have it off the top of my head, where it says that the people of Ammon and Moab and the prominent men of Edom will be preserved. So we're like, oh, okay, that's in the mountainous region in and around Judea, so therefore that's where the church will have to flee to. But it says if you're in Judea, so unless the church is looking to congregate in Judea prior to this, I don't know that we would necessarily be fleeing to the mountains. So I don't know where it's going to be or what it's going to look like, but I do trust that God is going to preserve his people in whatever fashion he chooses to. But yeah, Dan, in a word. And this is where I would encourage people, because when we're talking about the hope of the gospel of the kingdom of God, we're talking about striving to be there, to develop into a Christian today who would be honored to be a part of God's family. These are wonderful conversations to have. I know sometimes we avoid having them because we say, oh, that's speculation. And I'm not saying it's the most profitable thing to have, but at the same time, we're hopeful for how it's going to be and what it's going to be like. And so that's where I would go back to kind of what Paul said, to avoid vain disputes, right? Don't argue over it. It might be, you know, I don't know. It could be something else. What did Moses say? He's like, and if it happens that something you've never seen before occurs, then you will know that it was God. And the earth opens up and swallows Dathan and Abiram. And it's like, didn't see that one coming because it was something they did not figure on. So when it comes to prophecy, if something occurs that you did not anticipate, perhaps it's that. And so I don't ever want to get hard and fast set on something because to Dan's point, there are bigger fish to fry. If we are not living a Christian life, well, doesn't really matter now, does it? Because we're not going to be there. So, Daryl, you had something. I can tell you how many it will be. More than 144,000. Do you know how I know that? Because they just enumerated 144,000 before that. And if you say this number is innumerable, well, you just enumerated 144,000. So it's at least 144,001. Right? But it's bigger than that. So I can tell you that much. We're in Revelation 7. Right. Right. Yep. Well, it's going to be down to two people. We know that the two witnesses, and that's why I said I feel like it's going to be the dueling banjos in Jerusalem, because you're going to have the false prophet and you're going to have the two witnesses. But the church will not be preaching in the fashion that it is today. This is Revelation 11, verse 3, if you're trying to follow along. It will be a phenomenal response, and obviously God is giving. I mean, you're going to be able to have the juxtaposition of the false prophet, because you see what the false prophet is able to do, and the false prophet is able to do almost exactly what you see here in verse 6 of Revelation 11. 11 says they have the power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they will have power over waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And that's why I referenced going back to Aaron and Moses and the magicians of Pharaoh. Because there are so many types and anti-types across Scripture that we see that I think it's important to be able to pull them together, because these are the same plagues, the same powers that that God gave through Aaron and Moses to be able to do these things. And then you have the counterpoint of his magicians. And it got to a point that you weren't able to say, oh, maybe, to where it speaks to people that they will repent and they will wash their robes and say, you know what? That is the right way. God always gives people a choice, and we're going to see the people, whether they're great, small, or rich, again, have to come to bear for the lies that they're propagating. But the direction, and we'll just hold off on the... And I think that's a very logical extrapolation to make, because we see that exact thing that happened when God really grew the New Testament church, and through Paul. I know that it was founded on the 11 apostles who were there and saw witness to Jesus Christ, and this, so they recorded the doctrine. But when you see the prominence of Paul through his epistles and what we have in the New Testament, it was really, you have an individual who was steeped in the very first places they went. Where did they go? To the synagogues. And they, until he got kicked out and had to go to the school of Tiberius, right? Until he got kicked out, he really had a free pass to have an initial conversation in every synagogue, because he knew the customs, He knew the way. So I think it's a very logical extrapolation to make that, you know, God will bring people during the tribulation whom he's going to be able to utilize. We know that every part does its share. You go to Ephesians chapter 4 and you read about that. He chooses and he places people within the body for the edifying and the building up of everyone to become the perfect, you know, in the stature and the fullness of Christ, right? And so we know that that's how God functions. And so for him to stop functioning like that doesn't make logical sense. And so as you're going through and we're looking at the innumerable multitude, I don't think that it's too far of a stretch to say that that's a part of it. I do think there's also a little bit of it that is in a direct contrast to what we previously read, where you have the 12 tribes. You have Ephraim and Manasseh, and you have the exclusion of Dan in Revelation 7, verses 5 through 8, where we have very clearly these are the tribes of the family with whom God is working, which is the family, the lineage of Abraham. And so that carries down through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who became Israel. And so we have here clearly 144,000 from Israel. There's a whole other series. Like I said, I did a multi-study discussion down in Springfield on the 144,000. But it's one of those where I think much like what the New Testament church was battling at Acts 15, how God is working with Gentiles. Oh, if you think these Gentiles and these Hellenists are different, because they were essentially going to Rome and the previous Greek areas. He wasn't really going. Remember, he couldn't go up to Macedonia, and he had to like stay down in this other area. He didn't go to Asia. We're not hearing about him going farther out into other portions of Europe. He didn't come. So, if you thought that the expansion of the gospel going to the Gentiles in the known Roman Empire was a lot, it's going to go to every tribe, every nation, every tongue. And we have a little bit of an inkling of that when Philip baptizes the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch. But this is where this is the mustard seed. This is that tree, you know, that it grows into, where it's going to go out everywhere. And so I think that there's a lot that is there. But I think to your point, it makes 100% logical sense that God is going to be selecting people to do that. We also know that even now he selects people because these are going to be individuals who are resurrected into spirit life in the first resurrection, right? I talked about this a little bit when we were talking about first fruits. And what we know from Scripture is that Jesus Christ is going to be the high priest. With Jesus Christ as the high priest, we can say that his wife, or the children of the wife he marries, so the church is his wife, the bride, and all the children of that, which would be those who comprise the church, would then be of the priestly lineage. And those are the individuals, right, if we're extrapolating this out for how God functions, would then be able to carry on the functions of the priesthood, not the high priest, but of the priesthood. And then you look at that, you can go back and you can see how David set that up, the courses of the Levites and the priests. And the priests were doing certain things. Beyond the church and the children of the church, which would be all those who are the bride, Scripture is not clear what their function will be. And it seems, I can't say with certainty, it seems here in Revelation 7 and verse 9, that these individuals, the innumerable multitude, are not a part of the bride. And I say that because if you take the timing of how every church of God understands things, you have what we read in verse 9 of Revelation 6, the cry of the martyrs, and every church of God currently, now this could change because we're talking about revealed knowledge, so I want to make that big caveat. But what we understand at this time is that the tribulation begins after the time of the martyrs. And if the tribulation begins after the time of the martyrs, and we're taking this to be in a chronological order of sixth seal, seventh seal happening in chapter 8, What we get in chapter 7 of Revelation is an inset that must occur prior to the seventh seal being opened, which means it's happening after the cry of the martyrs and in the midst of that tribulation portion of things. So the church will have been preserved for a time, times, and half a times. And so when saying that, is like, what is clear is that innumerable multitude is not classified in Scripture as the bride, which is preserved. Whether or not they get added to that, I don't know. But if the bride is exclusive of those who have made their robes white prior to the tribulation, I don't know what this group is going to do. But I do see in other areas of Scripture that there seem to be variations in types of service. Am I being clear yet vague enough for everybody to confuse you? I'm just trying to speak to what we can clearly say. And based on the timing, this innumerable multitude, if the bride is already in the place of safety and already protected from the dragon, these people are not part of the bride. The bride is given specific things. We don't know if these individuals will be part of the priestly family. Because we do know in other areas that there are people who will serve, but will not be serving in the capacity of priests. That clears things up. So, anyway, yeah. I can't speak to that as to whether or not the Laodiceans will be part of the bride or not, because we have those letters to the churches. All the churches are supposed to read them. All the churches are supposed to take note. If there's any component of that in it, to say that one is not going to be part of the bride, I can't say that. Yeah, Daryl. And this is where I personally, Nathan's supposition, I go back to Ezekiel 44, where you see starting in Ezekiel 40, it talks about the construction of the temple. And you see things going out, you get the dimensions of the temple. If that is purely physical, my supposition does not hold. It is a supposition. If it also has a spiritual component to it, it speaks to the distinction between the Levites and the priests. Now, you can still be forgiven and repent, but what is distinct as the priesthood, the sons of Zadok, is they serve in the presence of the prince in the temple. And this also bears out with what it says of, do we not know that we are temples of the living God when we have the Holy Spirit within us? There are various other things that I believe that it coincides with. So for the priests and the Levites serve in the outer court. And so there is a distinction between the two. But again, this is brought out with Aaron, Dathan, Abiram, and Korah. Korah was a Levite. He was a Levite. He was a Kohathite. He was allowed to carry them, were not. They were not Levites in any respect, but they were outer tribes who were kind of like helping foment the insurrection. Korah was a Levite. And so he was carrying the things that the priest would roll up. So he was like priestly adjacent, if you will. Right? And he was like, well, aren't we all just servants of God? Yes, but... or yes, and... The Levites were not allowed to do certain things. And so it's clear that God sets into place those distinctions. So when we're looking at, again, the consistency of God, it would not surprise me if there is, again, that hierarchy, much like we saw at the beginning of Revelation. God gives it to Christ. Christ gives it to the angel to give to John, to give to the church. Right? We see that go through. God is a very ordered individual. And again, dare I say, Jesus Christ is the first of the first fruits, and then there are first fruits, and then there's the great harvest. It's already... I'm not trying to sit there and make people out to be like, oh, we're super special, or oh, we're very much better. But I also want to say, people complain that the one talent was given to the guy who had 10. Right? God gives differential outcomes based on what he needs and what would be helpful for people. And so we trust him. We trust him and his judgment to be able to bring things about to where it needs to be. But we'll end it there. How's that? We went a bit over, but good discussion. I will send out the notes for the next one. I'll just send all three of these out today or tomorrow morning. We'll send them off so you guys have them. And that way, perhaps we can go through, not have to go to every verse, talk about it, and have some more conversation in the midst of it. So, thank you very much. Have a great